Well, good morning. It's good to see that summer's here. Pete's got his legs out this morning. Peter Dixon's come in his shorts, so I've obviously missed spring, gone straight to summer. That's a very good sign. I've got this thing in my hand, and I've said before that I'm hopeless with technology, so bear with me if this all goes wrong, but I think I'm calling this the clicker, so I'm hoping to be able to use the clicker without too many serious incidents. We're going to look this morning at a passage in which the Apostle Paul grapples with a vital area of Christian life, which on any view doesn't get very much attention in 21st century public or private life. Let me just set the scene. As I walked through the city on Tube Strike Day a couple of weeks ago, I had the chance to look up at the billboards which are dotted along Bethnal Green Road and around Old Street Roundabout. Thank you. Most billboards advertised products to make us look good on the outside, either because of what we should drive or wear or spray on our armpits. Indeed, 99% of the adverts were directed towards our outward appearance. There are, as you would expect in these days of Uber fitness, gym membership adverts everywhere. And if I took them all seriously, I could expect to look like Kate Moss in about 6 weeks. All right, perhaps not. But anyway, the closest any advert came to encouraging me to improve my inner self was one which said, "Be beautiful on the inside," but that, as it turned out, was an advert for yogurt. Perhaps unsurprisingly, nowhere was I encouraged to repent as a means of self-improvement. But in fairness to our friends in the advertising industry, the word repent, if shouted from the billboards of Shoreditch, would produce mental images, certainly for my generation at least, of the Reverend Ian Paisley bellowing into a BBC microphone in about 1980. Get, grasp, run, lose weight, be beautiful, and be smelly, brackets in a nice way, close brackets, are the commands of 2014. It is, I think we can all agree, deeply unfashionable to encourage or even talk about repentance, because it sounds like looking back rather than forwards. It sounds like guilt. And to a lot of people looking at Christianity from the outside, that says it all. Christianity is, after all, isn't it, about rules and guilt. But as I aim to argue this morning, repentance is vital for two reasons. It restores and nourishes, first of all, our relationship with God, and it restores and nourishes our relationship with each other. In summary, it's vital for personal and for corporate Christian life. How is it done? How is repentance done? More specifically, how is it done to full effect? What is its purpose? What is its mechanism? And how does God see repentance? Well, David's going to come and read our passage this morning. I don't have the page number, David. It's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. What page is that? Thank you, Audrey. 1097. As he reads this, just listen out, please. Listen out for the words, for the word sorrow.
So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning to read at the second verse. Paul writes, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on the account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Thank you. So, a bit of background. Paul had been trying to sort out a problem in the church at Corinth. We don't have the precise details of what that problem was, but it seems to have related to an issue of church discipline. It was obviously quite serious. And putting together the evidence from other passages in 2 Corinthians, Paul had been challenged while he was at Corinth to give proof that Christ was speaking through him and that he was truly an apostle. That's chapter 13, verse 3. Paul gave a strong word of warning and returned whence he had come to Ephesus. But instead of later going back to Corinth to sort out the problem, he wrote the letter which we've read about just now. Now, most Bible writers agree that the letter which we've just heard read about is a letter that we no longer have. In other words, it's not part of 1 or 2 Corinthians. And it's described by Bible writers as the harsh letter because of its content and tone, and indeed as told to us by Paul himself in this passage. In the letter, he challenged the church for not backing him and demanded that the person who challenged his authority should be punished. Tough talk. Now, what happened next was this. Paul, in due course, sent Titus, about whom we've just heard, to follow up the letter. It's plain to us that no news came for some time. And eventually, Paul tracked Titus down, not in Ephesus, but in Macedonia, in modern-day Greece. And equally plainly, Paul was relieved at what he heard. In today's passage as a whole, you can hear and feel the relief as Paul writes about what Titus was able to tell him. And the Corinthian Christians, it turned out, had reacted well to the harsh letter. Now, I can't remember the last time I wrote an actual letter. You know, stamp, envelope, postbox, the whole bit. It's all emails and texts and other newfangled things which I don't understand, like WhatsApp, worth $19 billion. Do me a favour. You always run a risk, don't you, in writing a letter, however, if you ever do write a letter, rather than saying things face to face, because letters can be misinterpreted and take longer to sort out. But Paul had no choice. If he wasn't able to go in person to Corinth, the possibilities for him of FaceTime or Skype were limited. I think we can safely say that he had a lot to lose by writing a letter to a church many days, if not many weeks, travel away. But that is the important first step. Before the guilty plea and the remorse and the mending of ways must come the charge or the indictment. For us as Christians, though, the really spiky thing, I think, about the word repentance and the idea of repentance is this. Deep down, we all have this sense that God will stop loving us if we don't repent. It sounds grey, it sounds cold, it sounds damp, and it sounds threatening. After all, if someone points out to me that something needs dealing with, it does rather suggest to me that there is a barrier between me and God. We know, of course, however, that God will never stop loving us. We are made in his image, and we are his forever. But when Paul draws out the sharp differences between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, he's telling us, isn't he, to take great care of our relationship with God in case we allow it to grow cold. Worldly sorrow, says the passage, brings death. Godly sorrow leads to life. Death or life. It all comes down to how we react to challenge. In the Peanuts comic strip, Charlie Brown, Lucy, Linus, Snoopy, there was a famous cartoon of Charlie Brown practicing place kicking. This cartoon, I understand, came out every year at the beginning of the American football season, which, Paul, is when? August, there we are. Every time Lucy held the ball for Charlie Brown, the same thing would happen. So can you imagine? She's holding the ball still for him. He runs up to take a kick. And with all his might, he's ready to kick the ball right out of the ground. But at that exact moment, at the point of no return, every year, without fail, at the beginning of August, Lucy would pick up the ball. Charlie Brown would swing at fresh air, and his unchecked momentum would cause him to fall flat on his back. Every year. One year, however, the same strip opened with Lucy holding the ball. But on this occasion, Charlie Brown wouldn't kick it. Lucy begged him, but Charlie Brown wouldn't budge. Charlie Brown said, "Every time I kick the ball, you remove it, and I fall on my back." And finally, Lucy broke down in tears and confessed, "Charlie Brown, I have been so terrible to you over the years, picking up the football like I have. I've been so wrong, so wrong. Won't you give a poor, penitent girl another chance?" Characteristically, because he was a big softy, Charlie Brown was touched by her apparent sincerity and moved by her display of sorrow. "Of course," said Charlie Brown, "I'll give you another chance." So Charlie Brown stepped back. Lucy held the ball as she always had, and Charlie ran, ready to kick with all his might. Once again, like every time before, at the last possible moment, Lucy swiped the ball out of the way, and Charlie Brown fell flat on his back. And in the final frame of that particular cartoon strip, Lucy says, Recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown. Before we look at separating out worldly sorrow from godly sorrow, let's do the best we can to piece together how the Christians at Corinth reacted to the harsh letter. First off, I think we can assume that it hit them pretty hard. We work that out just by reading what Paul himself says. He wonders if he's overdone it. He says, verse 8, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Now, we don't have the minutes of their church meeting, but a number of immediate reactions, I think, are possible and indeed likely. They were perhaps initially very offended by what he'd said. I can well imagine a great corporate crossing of arms, folding of arms, and pouting of lips, and cries of, "Who does he think he is? Or why doesn't he come here himself and tell us instead of sending this stupid letter?" On a scale of 1 to 10, are we not very likely, when challenged, especially if it's true, to do the same? After all, human nature hasn't changed one bit in 2,000 years. So if that's how they started off by reacting, what was it that had Titus skipping down the road when he left Corinth? And what was it that encouraged Paul so much? After all, Paul says, he told us, that's Titus, about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Well, the answer, I think, is the way the Christians search themselves for the right reaction to Paul's challenge, his rebuke, and how they were obedient. Back to our contrasting sorrows, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." So how do we recognize the difference between the two? Well, let me attempt some definitions. Worldly sorrow is getting caught and feeling ashamed and stewing about it. Perhaps being cross with ourselves or with others that we got caught in the first place. Worldly sorrow is being offended or prickly when someone points something out to me, and me being grumpy in response and thinking, "Well, I may have a plank in my eye, but that speck in yours looks pretty big to me." Worldly sorrow is a guilty plea and a hope for a light sentence. It is, if you like, a 50-50 reaction. As Lucy said, recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown. It's a grudging acknowledgement. It's neither one thing nor the other. And as we know from other passages in Scripture, God is no fan of 50-50 reactions. And, don't we know this from experience, it's very hard for God to penetrate that sort of reaction. "What do you say?" says God. "Says I." It's a great way to get stuck, going round and round in circles, because mostly reactions like that involve self-pity. Paul puts it very pithily, "Worldly sorrow brings death." Perhaps the slow, suffocating death that results from getting stuck. I know what that feels like. Godly sorrow, by contrast, brings life, because as Paul tells us, it brings repentance, which leads to salvation and leaves no regret, verse 10. And that brings individuals life and brings churches life, and it restores our relationship with God. It means and is measured in changed actions. What evidence of repentance did the Corinthian Christians show? Well, the list is there. Earnestness, David read it out. Eagerness to clear yourselves. Indignation, alarm, longing, concern, readiness to see justice done. Now, some of those are, if you like, wholesome Christian responses: concern, longing, readiness to see justice done. Nothing wrong with any of those. But wait a minute. Indignation, isn't that when you go and pout? And zeal, isn't that where you go a bit over the top and wear your tie a little bit too tight and have slightly too firm a handshake and slightly too shiny shoes? No one will thank you for calling them a zealot these days, and neither of those two things, indignation and zeal, sound very attractive. What's godly about those? Well, maybe, but here's what's important. I think they are all, taken together, strong, vigorous, human, mixed responses, but which, taken together, show that they wanted to get it right. The Corinthian Christians did something about it. They changed their actions, and that's the essence of real repentance. A change of heart, first of all, and a change of actions, secondly. When they got Paul's letter, they didn't just fold their arms and mutter and grumble and scuff their feet. They plainly recognized that something in their church in Corinth needed to shift, and they shifted it. And what's the best evidence of that? Well, the answer is Titus himself. In addition to our own encouragement, says Paul, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. The Corinthian arms had become uncrossed, the pout had gone, and Titus had been embraced, uplifted, invigorated, and sent on his way. He was the best evidence of the Corinthians' repentance. Not some letter back to Paul saying, yeah, thanks, Paul, got all those points, rest assured we'll take care of it, yours not very sincerely. But please note this. They hadn't suddenly become superhuman by repenting. Paul is very careful to record this, that the Corinthians' sorrow was sorrow, quote, as God intended. Their repentance was not achieved by looking in some self-help book. You can be sure, because we're the same, aren't we, that after any arm folding and pouting and scuffing of feet, they had emptied themselves. I think they must have felt very low at that rebuke coming by letter. This was a serious rebuke from Paul, and they knew that only God could produce the right response. And critically, as David read verse 6, it is, quote, God who comforts the downcast. And that is the big encouragement for me. This pricking of the conscience is too much for me, Lord. This rebuke is overwhelming me, Lord. My sin is too great, and I'm in danger of getting stuck. Well, I remind myself, it's God who comforts the downcast. And comforts means just that. In the same way that you might comfort a small child, just that. Comforts, no words, no speeches, just comfort. Comfort is a very good word for troubled hearts, and it is God who provides it. So after the godly sorrow and the repentance, the Corinthian Christians were able to minister to Titus. And what a relief to Paul. He came across Titus in Macedonia, and Titus had good news. Had he come and said, to be honest, Paul, they're really offended by your letter, and when I left, they were muttering very darkly about you, and I'm not sure where this is going to end, that would have been a great example of worldly sorrow, a refusal to repent, and a clinging on to the accusation, because, let's face it, sometimes that can be slightly delicious. But just think, what are the broader implications of this? What would have happened if they had got stuck in Corinth, of all places, with worldly sorrow and not repented? Well, I don't want to drift into speculation, but Corinth was a hugely important center of early Christian life and a hub of early Christian activity and presence. And of course, we can't say for sure, but I have an instinct that as a church, they would have got stuck in grumbling about Paul, his wish to discipline them, and how unfair it all was. And where might we be then, sitting here in 2014, if the church at Corinth had got stuck and not added to their number or sent people out? But as it is, this passage ends really well. Verse 16, "I am glad," he says in finishing, "I can have complete confidence in you." Confrontation ends with confidence. Confrontation is never easy. It had to be done, but it had borne fruit. And here's why. To get them to that point of godly sorrow, which led to repentance, Paul had gone about it in the right way. Now, to illustrate that second point, I wish you to know that there is one Olympic sport that I think, Winter Olympic sport, that I think I would excel at. Now watch this very carefully. Here we are. You see, I'm halfway there. And thank you very much. And so Mike and I went and had a go last week at some curling. That's Mike there. And that's me there. Now, curling. Did anyone know, by the way, what happened in the four-man bob? It was happening this morning. Did we win? No. Okay. Curling's nice and easy, I reckon. I reckon I could do that. But anything involved in balance, which is every other, it seems to me, Winter Olympic sport, I would be hopeless at. So take, for example, that ridiculous ski jump thing. You stand at the top. You slide down the slidey thing. You slide off the end, and you're at... Pete, come out and give me a hand for a sec. Pete, Dick. Hey, we haven't practiced this. He doesn't know what I'm about to ask him to do. If I'm going to lean forward at the approximate angle of the ski jump, and you're going to catch me. Ready? Yeah, you really are. So I'm about 30 meters in the air. I'm 30 meters in the air. I don't have a parachute, and I haven't got wings. All right? So from that point on, arguably, from the moment you decided to do this sport, it's all about balance. The bit where you slide down the slidey bit, the slope of doom, looks straightforward enough. But that moment when you're in the air with no parachute, no wings, and 30 meters in the air, that's all about balance. That and the slalom and the skeleton, for goodness sake, and the bobsleigh and the downhill skiing, it's all about balance. Now, this passage that we've just read, I mean, I'm out of breath now, is a model of balance. And it gives us some valuable guidance, I think, on how best to create conditions for godly sorrow and repentance. Paul obviously hadn't messed around in the letter. As I've said before, whatever he said had to be said. He couldn't just leave it or overlook it. To get them to the point of repentance, Paul had to confront the Corinthian Christians and lay it all out. But they having responded, he deals with it brilliantly. Verse 4. "I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." That shows great balance. Confront what needs confronting, but receive repentance with grace and sensitivity. So if you say to me, "Malcolm, you need to deal with this," here's the sequence as I understand it, and if we've been following what Paul has said. Initially, I'm taken aback. I cross my arms, and I pout, and I scuff my feet, and I get a bit cross, and I mutter. But if you've hit the spot, I gradually unfold my arms, I remember that God comforts the downcast. I stop pouting, and I deal with what needs to be sorted. And then the good bit. I positively thank you for sorting me out. My relationship with God is stronger. My relationship with you is stronger. And the church is blessed by that whole process. And perhaps next time, Lucy will let Charlie Brown kick the ball out of the ground. Let's pray. Father God, we all know that we have things in our lives, big and small, individually and corporately as well, that we need to repent of. And we thank you that you have in Scripture shown us how repentance is to be achieved, what it means to you and what it means to all of us. And we pray that you will search our hearts and help us with the process of repentance. Help us to see it as a corporate exercise in which we're all accountable to each other. And thank you that repentance leads to life.